Good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. Go ahead and find your seats. It is good to be back with all of you today. I do have an ear infection in my good ear, and my, I have a bad ear with a hearing aid in it. So basically, without my hearing aid, I'm totally deaf right now. So if I'm yelling today, I apologize. Okay, know that it's not because I'm angry at you. Let's pray, and we will begin our time this morning. Father, it is a joy to gather with your saints. It is a joy to study your word. It is a privilege to come, to open the Bible, and to see what you have for us in it. And we just pray you would sharpen us, you would equip us through this next hour, you would help us to understand the scriptures in a way maybe we never have before. We pray we would be equipped to live faithful lives in exile as you have called us to do. Father, you are the God of all nations. You are the God of the whole world. And we pray wherever you have us, we would serve you faithfully. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good morning, everyone. It is good to be back with you. I think most of you know I was in Asia for the last 2 weeks. It was great. I can give you an update on that in conversation later today. But it was a reminder to me of how disorienting it can be to be in a foreign land. So you're walking around a place you're not familiar with, and the food is different. The language is different. The laws are different. Even things like personal space are different. So in Asia, they don't have the same expectations of what normal personal space between people ought to be like. And so that was difficult for me at times. Living in a foreign land is a disorienting, thank you, experience. It's odd. And yet the Bible very clearly teaches that all Christians live in a foreign land. That to be a follower of Jesus in the world is to be in exile, to not be at home. So as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So it's not here, it's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Peter addresses his first epistle to the elect exiles. So that's what it means to be a Christian, to be an elect exile. You're living in a foreign land because your citizenship is in heaven. And the two Old Testament books we're looking at this morning show us how to do that. That's what Daniel and Esther are all about. So today we're looking at two Israelites in particular who lived in foreign lands. You might remember from last week, Carl taught on Kings and Chronicles, which ends with God's people in exile. They get taken out of their homeland by Babylon and Assyria. And then next week, we'll see the return from exile with Ezra and Nehemiah. But today, we're looking at that little narrow sliver of time, 70 years, when God's people lived in exile. We didn't just arbitrarily put these two books, Daniel and Esther, together. They're two books with similar settings. Both of them are living in foreign lands, and they teach us how we ought to do that too. So we're going to do both of them, but as always, we'll do one at a time. We'll start with Daniel. Obviously, I mean, many of you are probably super familiar with Daniel because we've been preaching it for the last several months. But there are two things I think will be helpful for our time this morning, kind of doing an overview of the whole book. The first, hopefully, is to solidify and reaffirm some of the things we've seen in the sermons, to maybe just put a single sentence on some of the main themes we've seen as we've preached through Daniel over the last few weeks. But secondly, this class on Daniel gives us an extra opportunity to say and see things that we really can't do in a sermon when we're just looking at one part of the book. Particularly things like the structure and the big picture to the book, we can really only do that when we're taking it all in at the same time. We can only appreciate it when we look at the book as a whole, and so that's part of what I want us to do this morning. First, some background. Daniel was written by Daniel. There you go. Pretty easy there, although not everyone thinks that's true. It's actually a minority opinion in academia and scholarship. It's not a minority opinion among Christians, but among people who are in the academy, that is not a common view. I'll explain why in a minute. But from the evidence the book itself presents, it's pretty straightforward. Daniel speaks in the first person in chapters 7 through 12. And the first six chapters are all about things that only Daniel could have been there for or could have known about. So it seems reasonable to take the book at face value and just say Daniel wrote Daniel. But if that's the case, that means the book was written in the 6th century BC, and that's where the controversy begins. Most secular scholars will place the writing of the book of Daniel somewhere between 168 and 164 BC. So 2nd century BC, 168 to 164, which is 400 years after the date that I have there for you. The reason scholars will put, I mean, that's a really narrow 4 or 5 years, really narrow sequence of dates. The reason they put those dates on it is those are the years when Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over Judea. Now, we've heard about him in the sermons, but Daniel 11, which we'll get to not next week, but the following week in our sermons, Daniel 11 describes the time of Antiochus Epiphanes exactly, to a T. With incredible accuracy in detail, Daniel 11 describes that time. Daniel 8 also describes a time after the 6th century, then the 4th century, when Alexander the Great came into town and ruled over the land. So scholars will reject this idea that Daniel was written by Daniel in the 6th century, because if that were true, it would mean prophecy is a real thing. That's the problem they run into. Obviously, when you bake in that presupposition that prophecy obviously can't be real, so it must have been written when these things were already happening or had already happened. If you bake in that presupposition, the conclusion you reach is going to be what you've already decided at the beginning. As Christians, though, we center our faith around a miracle, around the resurrection of the Son of God. So we don't have a problem with an idea of the supernatural reality of prophecy or miracles happening. And in fact, I think Andrew Hill and John Walton, two professors at Wheaton College, summarize this really, really well. They say that the 4-year time span, that 168 to 164 BC, is far too short for a book of that time to be written, copied, circulated, and adopted as truth, and then preserved as canon. So just saying, forget the prophecy side of things. It just doesn't make sense to put that narrow of a date on it. On this count, it seems that the presuppositional rejection of supernaturalism is often, at least partly, responsible for the rejection of a 6th century date for the book. I think what they're saying there is real simple. The best logic and reason and scholarship actually supports a 6th century date for the book, but it's just this little thing that people don't want to believe in prophecy or in the supernatural that pushes people to put it 400 plus years later. So, as Christians, I think we should be totally comfortable with a 6th century date for Daniel. Let's talk about the historical context. The book of Daniel begins with these very, very important words. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That is quite the historical context. Don't just read the first few verses of Daniel and be like, okay, so that happened. What's going on now? This is the setting for the whole book, and it's a huge deal. Babylon rolls into Jerusalem and captures some of its citizens and robs the temple of God. This is a huge event in the life of God's people. It's a devastating event. This is as bad as if you read in the news, North Korea rolled into Washington, D.C. and took, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and all of our congressmen or whatever, right? That's what happened. I saw a fist pump. Someone was excited about that possible idea. But pretend it would be a bad thing, okay? North Korea invaded our capital and took our stuff. This is a crisis situation for Israel. And it's also just really embarrassing. So in these days, what it meant when one nation conquered another is that the God of this nation defeated this God in battle. That's how everyone viewed it. It's like kindergartners today, right? They're always like, my dad could beat up your dad, right? That's the common kindergartner playground argument. That's how the nations of the time viewed war. Our God can beat up your God. And how do we know? Well, we conquered you. We won. Our God was the victor. So this is embarrassing. The question on every Israelite's mind at the beginning of Daniel is, has God abandoned us? And has God lost? Did God lose the war to the God of the Babylonians? Is that what happened? And the book of Daniel responds with a resounding no. Absolutely not. The book of Daniel is about God's good purposes for his people, even when it looks like they've lost. So when we come to the structure of the book of Daniel, some of those points come out, and I think the structure of Daniel is just so cool. Actually, both Daniel and Esther, I think, have some of the coolest structures of any books in the whole Bible. So we're in for a treat this morning with looking at how these books are organized. I think there are at least three ways to talk about the organization of the book of Daniel. And I don't mean there are three options for how it's organized. I think all three of these are operative for the structure of the book. Daniel has three structures all happening at the same time. So the first, the most obvious structure, is the two genres of the book. So chapters 1 through 6, it's right down the middle. There's 12 chapters, right? 1 through 6 are all narrative events in the life of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the latter six chapters are all apocalyptic literature, visions and things like that. The first 6 books are in chronological order. And then the next 6 books go back in time in between some of the events in the first 6 chapters and talk about visions Daniel was having during those years in between. So just one example I have there for you. Daniel 5 ends with these words. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Okay, Belshazzar died. Cool. Chapter 7 begins with these words. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision. Okay, so we've gone back in time. Chapter 7 happened before the end of chapter 5. That's part of the structure. There's these two halves to the book, a natural division between the two genres. That's the first way of looking at the structure. The second way is to notice that the whole book of Daniel is basically a series of kings. Every single chapter of the book, almost every chapter, begins by telling us who the king is. It's this constant, repetitive theme. The introduction to almost every chapter is, who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who's the king? It's like the most important thing to know in the book. And so I've listed them there for you. And this list of kings, I think, shows us a couple things. First, just very simply, it shows us Daniel was in exile for a really long time. He was in exile for decades. There's 3 nations and 7 kings he lives under in the book. And actually, we know historically there were more than 7 kings he lived under. That's just the ones we get named in the book. So he spent a long time in exile. He saw the winds of political power shift again and again and again and again and again. And he was called to be faithful through every step of the way. He was called to follow God with everything changing around him constantly, empires rising and falling. And he's called to continue to be faithful. But this list here also, I think, shows us one of the main themes of the book. Because while there are indeed 7+ kings who rule over Daniel, there's one point in every single chapter, and that's that the Lord is king. The Lord reigns. So the start of every chapter, here's who the king is, and literally by the end of every chapter, it's basically told you, but God was really the king. God was really in control. I think you've probably heard this in our sermons, particularly in the first half of Daniel. We're always talking about how God is showing his sovereign rule, his power, his authority, even in this foreign land. It shows up again and again and again. That is part of the point of the book, that the Lord reigns even over exile. Even when God's people aren't in the land, even when God's king is not on his throne, God is. God rules. That's the second way of thinking about the structure. The third, I think, is the most interesting. How many of you have heard of a chiasm? Is that a term familiar? Okay, a couple halfway raised hands. Thank you for your confidence. A chiasm is a way of organizing. It's very common in the Bible. It's a way of organizing a structure, and it's related to, this is a Greek letter, chi, or chi would actually be the correct way of saying it, but if you Greek life and universities have ruined the Greek language for us. So chi is how people say it today. It's basically an X, right? That's what it looks like. And so a chiasm is something that follows that structure. It has a kind of a down and an out. I don't know how else. Let me get back to my notes. That's right. I had a better explanation of that. In poetic terms, you might call it an ABCCBA kind of structure. Does that make sense? It goes more like this. It has a mirror image within itself. And the main point, the purpose of the chiasm, the big idea is right there in the center. So whatever is the center of the chiasm is the main point of the chiasm. So I have indented there for you what I think is the chiasm that exists for the whole structure of the book of Daniel. And so every line that's indented is related to the one that's indented to the same length. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm getting confident nods. I appreciate that. Thank you. Jim Hamilton wrote a really good book on the book of Daniel. So Jared and I have been really deep into that book. It's helped our preaching in Daniel. This is, I just basically lifted this chiasm from his book. He's the one who turned us on to it. And I won't walk you through the whole thing, but the punchline at the center of the chiasm is the main point, I think, of the whole book. Because at the center of the book of Daniel, you find two proud, arrogant kings. You find King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar, and both of them are humbled, but in very different directions. So Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember when we preached Daniel 4, he goes through his bovine era, right? He thinks he's a cow. Remember? It was fun, right? It was a good time. He goes through that time and he's humbled to salvation. The end of Daniel 4, he looks to the heavens and he puts his faith in the God who rules over all things. He confesses his own pride and he says, my reason returned to me and I bless the Most High. He puts his faith in the true God. But then chapter 5, Belshazzar, on the other hand, sees the writing on the wall. He's having this drunken party. He's using the vessels from the temple, exalting his own name, sees the handwriting on the wall, and he is humbled to judgment. As we just read, he's killed at the end of Daniel 5. So the point of the whole book, in light of that chiasm, is what I said in my sermon a few weeks ago when I preached Daniel 4, that either your hand writes your confession, as Nebuchadnezzar did, or God's hand writes your condemnation. That's the message at the center of the book of Daniel. God's hand wrote the writing on the wall to condemn Belshazzar, and that was the sign of judgment. And that's ultimately the beating heart of the book, and that's ultimately the gospel. That everyone will be humbled, the proud will be brought low, and either you do that willingly in praise to the Most High, or you do that unwillingly in your own judgment, with arrogance in your heart. And that's what happens in the center of the book. So as we turn to the message of Daniel, we see the very same things those three structures show us play out across the whole book. So the structures are teaching us some of these major lessons. And the first one is that Daniel's about faithfulness in exile. In the first half of the book, Daniel and his friends are repeatedly put in difficult situations where the law of the land comes into conflict with the law of the Lord. And they choose, we're going to obey God. We're going to follow God. We're going to be faithful in exile. Even if it means our death, we are not going to give in. We're going to be faithful. And then the second half of the book, the visions, pulls back the curtain and quite literally shows us that the governments of the earth are beastly. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? It's all these crazy animals to describe the different governments that will come. And the reason they're beasts is not just fun imagery. I think it's actually related to the Garden of Eden. It's a callback. So Jared's talked about this in some of his sermons, but when sin entered the world, it entered because humankind, Adam and Eve, obeyed a beast of the field, the serpent, rather than the Lord. And they willingly submitted themselves to one they were supposed to be in authority over. Because God said, you're supposed to rule over the beasts of the field. And here's a beast of the field telling them what to do. And so the punchline, the outcome from that is basically this idea that we now live under the authority of beastly rulers. We are slaves to sin. The governments of the earth are beastly. They're beastly authorities. And that's what the imagery is showing us in the second half of Daniel. But again, even in the face of these crazy, difficult challenges and oppression and conflict Daniel and his friends are going through, they're faithful. They're faithful in the midst of exile. So you might remember, I talked about this, I don't know how long ago, but at one point in a sermon, I talked about this, that the name Daniel comes from three Hebrew words, Dan-E-L. Dan means judge, E means my, and L means God. So the name Daniel means God is my judge. That's what the name means, and I think that is how Daniel lives in the book. Very clearly, that's Daniel's life. He knows God is my judge, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord because he's my judge. I don't have to fear these kingdoms of the earth. And as I said, that's the Christian life too. We also are in exile. We also are called to be faithful in our exile. So as Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 1, it says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Saying, fear the Lord. He will judge impartially. He's your Father. Live like Daniel lived. Be faithful in exile. And then the power for that faithfulness actually comes from the second part of the message. And that's this idea we've already talked about, that the Lord reigns. As I said, there's a bunch of kings in the book of Daniel. Every chapter begins with telling us who the king is, but there's really only one king. And the book makes that point abundantly clear, even from the very beginning. So the second verse, that horrible time when it looks like the God of Babylon comes into town and conquers the God of Israel, what does it actually say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Did the God of Babylon defeat the God of Israel? No. The God of Israel brought judgment on his own people for their faithlessness, and he used Babylon to do it. That's very clearly what Daniel 1, verse 2 is showing us. So, that holds true for the entire book. When God's people are threatened, God protects, he delivers them. He saves, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, their persecutor, just after he's been persecuting them for chapters upon chapters, years upon years. Nebuchadnezzar gets converted. Clearly, the Lord reigns there, and then one of the main points of the book is that one day God's reign, his kingdom, will come in full. You get that really clear in this glorious vision in chapter 2, when it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The reign of the kings of the earth is limited, and one day it will end. The stone made by no human hand will come flying in and destroy the kingdoms of the earth, and God's kingdom will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. All right, let's talk about the theological significance of Daniel. There's a lot of things we could do here, but one of the main things I want us to focus on is Daniel's unique contribution to biblical eschatology. Now, eschatology, it's another fancy word you may or may not be familiar with. It comes from a Greek word, which looks like this. I don't know if you can see it back there, eschatos. You can kind of see it. It looks like the English, E-S-K-A-T-O-S, although it's in Greek. Eschatos means last, or the last things. So eschatology is theology of the last things, the end times, if you will. And that's something Daniel talks about quite a bit. Actually, in the sermon today, you're going to get a heavy dose of eschatology. Okay, we're this end of Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be diving in deep on some of the stuff there. But right now, I just want to highlight two ways that the book of Daniel contributes to biblical eschatology. The first is that suffering always comes before glory. This is something that you see again and again across the scriptures, and Daniel shows us this pattern very, very clearly. The time of exile is a time of suffering. Daniel experiences very real hardship. He experiences opposition from the rulers of the world, opposition from those he maybe thought were his friends at times. It's a time of hardship and opposition. The world is not our friend, but Daniel shows very, very clearly the time of our exile has an end date. There is glory to come. There is suffering now, but there is glory ahead. And that theme is all over the book, but I think one of the most beautiful places it is shows up in Daniel chapter 7, this glorious vision of the coming Son of Man, and it says this. as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. So we're defeated. The enemy of God, this horn, made war and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. How cool is that? There is an ocean of good theology baked into that one word, until. Until we lose, we look like weakness and pathetic, and we can't win until the Ancient of Days comes. One day, he will crack the sky and glory will follow. There's a consistent pattern in later eschatological prophecies or passages in the Bible. Matthew 24 describes Jesus' second coming as immediately after the tribulation. Romans 8, very famous passage, very simply talks about this present time and the time to come. It says the sufferings of this present time, that's what characterizes this age, suffering, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is suffering, and then there is glory. That's biblical eschatology. There's all kinds of ideas out there about what the end times will be like, some decent, some not so great. But I just want to warn you, as we have in sermons, beware any promises of an end to your suffering in this life. The Bible holds out no such hope. There is suffering, and then there's an until. There's an immediately after the tribulation, and then there's glory. So don't be too triumphalistic. Don't be too optimistic about what we will achieve in this age. But man, don't be defeatalistic. I don't know if that's a word or not. Don't be just depressed. Man, even amidst all the hardship and suffering, there is great infinite glory to come, which is not worth being compared to the suffering we experience now. And then secondly, another major contribution the book of Daniel gives us to biblical eschatology is this teaching on the final resurrection. Now, most of you are probably not aware of this, but most, again, secular scholars who look at the scriptures claim that the Old Testament does not teach about ultimate eternal realities, heaven and hell. Most secular scholars say that's a New Testament idea. It's not in the Old Testament. And I think Daniel absolutely proves that wrong. Daniel gives us a really clear and undeniable statement of the final resurrection in the Old Testament. It's where Daniel ends. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt," which is almost verbatim what Jesus says in Matthew 25. It says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Bible is not two disconnected testaments. What the secular view would be the Old Testament being captive to ancient Near Eastern philosophy, the New Testament captive to Greek philosophy, and they don't actually agree. No. Very clearly they do. It is one cohesive book. There is a judgment to come, and the difference between everlasting life and everlasting contempt is your answer to the question that we've already said is the main question in Daniel: who's the king? Who's your king? That's the question Daniel asks us to ask, urges us to ask. It's a gospel question that determines an eternal result, and obviously that brings us to the kingship of Jesus. Now, I had probably 15 ways I wanted to talk about how Daniel connects us to Christ, because we've been preaching it, though. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. You can just listen to all the sermons we've preached about how Daniel connects us to Christ. But there are two super clear, most obvious, direct references between Daniel and the Lord Jesus. So first, in chapter 2, in the vision of the statue and the stone flying in and crushing the statue, very clearly, the stone made from no human hand is Jesus Christ. That's very, very clear. He came during the days of the Roman Empire in the first century, which the statue's feet very clearly represent Rome. And the vision specifically says that's where the stone struck the statue, at the feet. That's where it came flying in. So Jesus' kingdom inaugurated, it's here already, but not yet in full, inaugurated in the Roman Empire by striking the feet, which represent Rome. And one day in the new creation, his kingdom will fill the whole earth, just as the stone in the vision becomes this enormous mountain. So Jesus is how God's kingdom spans the world. And then the other direct reference to Christ comes in chapter 7, the Son of Man passage. which Jesus uses regularly throughout his ministry to refer to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, but very clearly, the most direct reference Jesus makes to this Son of Man passage in Daniel 7 is when he quotes it at his own trial, and he says, that's me. He says to the Jewish authorities, I'm the Daniel Son of Man. And ironically, that is the very reason they crucify him, which I think shows us the wisdom of God amidst crazy worldly irony. They kill him for being who he is. And that's how God brings about the kingdom he promised to bring about through the Son of Man. So they're accomplishing God's purposes despite their best efforts to the contrary. It is so cool. And one day the Son of Man will return and he will reign across the lands. All right, that is the book of Daniel. Let's move now to the book of Esther. Some background information first. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, although there is some speculation that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, might be the author. There's a couple little details in the text that may indicate he wrote it, but the book never says he wrote it, and never like in Daniel where he says, I saw. It's like, okay, when you say I'm assuming you're the one writing it. That doesn't happen in Esther. Mordecai doesn't speak in the first person or anything like that. So we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We do know, however, with a near certainty, that the events of the book of Esther take place in the 5th century, somewhere between 486 and 465 BC. Now, it is very rare we have that clear cut of dates for a book in the Bible. Why do we have that confidence here? Well, this book makes it pretty easy on us because it takes place during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, who almost everyone agrees is the Persian king Xerxes. There's another name for him, Ahasuerus, Xerxes. He's a major character in the book, and he reigned over Persia from 486 to 465 BC. So that seems to be almost certainly when the events of the book of Esther took place. Now, in terms of the historical context, Esther is interesting. It's a little different. I said earlier it's set in exile, and that's true. It's like Daniel, but technically Esther takes place after the official exile has ended. So we'll look at this in our sermon passage today, actually. But the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel's praying. He read the book of Jeremiah. He realized God said exile is going to last 70 years. God, can the exile end? It's been 70 years. Can you keep your promises, right? That's Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, right? This is after that 70 years is up. God's people have returned to the land. Cyrus has given the decree that they can go back, they can rebuild the temple, they can rebuild the walls. This happens after that. And so, this is a later Persian king while some Jews still lived in the lands of exile. So not every Jew went back to the land when Cyrus said, you can go if you want. Some of them stayed where they were. And Esther and Mordecai, the main characters in the book of Esther, were some of those Jews. So this is an exilic book. It's about life in exile in a foreign land, but properly speaking, it's a post-exilic book. It's after the return when many Jewish exiles have gotten home. Okay, let's talk about the structure. I think this is so much fun. For the structure, we're going to do kind of a detailed summary of the book itself, because Esther is it's almost like a novella. You know, it's a really coherent, cohesive story. And this book, like Daniel, is also a chiasm. And I think it's the coolest chiasm in the whole Bible. Just personal opinion. I'll explain why in a minute. But remember, a chiasm is a mirror image, right? It's this mirror image with the main point in the middle. So I'm just going to kind of summarize the book, what's happening, and then we'll see how this works. The book follows a pretty sophisticated narrative arc. There's a prologue, there's conflict, climax, resolution, epilogue. And it's just full of all this drama. And I love Esther because it's just good storytelling. It's really, really fun. The story is so cool. So the book starts with the setup. The king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, whatever you want to call him, demands that Vashti, his wife, comes out basically to be ogled at by a bunch of men of the court. It's pretty gross. It's pretty inappropriate. But she refuses, which is really embarrassing for him because he's supposed to be king of the world, and it's embarrassing to be, you know, people call me king of the world, and yet I don't have control over my own home, right? My own wife is publicly embarrassing me. So he does two things. He sends letters out to all the provinces of the empire, and he commands wives to respect their husbands. And then he kicks Vashti out. He basically divorces her, and he demands a new wife. That's kind of the setup. And then Esther wins the beauty pageant and becomes queen. That's what happens at the beginning of the book. The problem, though, where we start running into some issues, is that she's Jewish, and the king doesn't know that. And she's one of the Jewish exiles who didn't return home. And so her uncle Mordecai warns her to hide her Jewish heritage, to stay in favor with the king. You've been made queen. This is a big deal. You've got some political power. Hide your Jewish heritage because they might not like it. And then, just really randomly, something happens by happenstance. Uncle Mordecai hears two guys planning to overthrow the king. Okay, weird, crazy. But he tells someone, they deal with those two guys, and everything's fine. The bad guys go to the gallows. Yay. Okay, that's our prologue. Then the real conflict begins when Mordecai refuses to bow to this bad guy named Haman. Haman's the main bad guy in the book. He represents the opposition to God's people that we find in exile in the world. He's a very powerful man who thinks, very highly of himself. I mean, literally, there's like this sad part where he's so upset that Mordecai didn't honor him, and he like calls his family and so they can listen to him complain. And they're like, it's okay, you're amazing, we love you, everyone thinks you're great. I mean, literally, it's pretty pathetic. But that's Haman. He decides when he's so upset, he basically soothes himself by deciding, I'm just going to kill Mordecai. We'll just deal with him. We'll get him killed. And when Mordecai hears about this, he wants to kill all the Jews. So again, he's got a power trip, right? So I'm going to kill Mordecai. He's Jewish, and I'm going to kill all the Jews. And he rolls some dice, and he says, okay, that's the day I'm going to kill all the Jews. Mordecai hears about this. He gets word to Esther about the decree and, says, can you put in a good word with the king? You're the queen. Can you try this? And so she does that. She literally risks her life approaching the king uninvited. And then chapters 5-7 are the center of the chiasm, with chapter 6 right smack dab in the middle. So in chapter 5, Esther has a banquet with the king and Haman, and Haman makes this big, gigantic gallows for Mordecai. Can't wait to kill him on it. And there's this insane tension that chapter 5 ends with. Right? Mordecai looks doomed. All the Jews look doomed. We don't know what's going to happen. And then chapter 6, the bullseye center of the book, has a shocking twist. And it starts so innocently. The king can't sleep. He's having a rough night of sleep. So he asks for a bedtime story. And they read him The Memorable Deeds of the Kingdom. Just a fun little book about what's happened in the kingdom. And they randomly turn to a page that tells about Mordecai reporting this plot against the king, where someone's going to try to assassinate him, and he reported it, and they killed the bad guys, and the king was fine. And the king just kind of randomly says, what do we do to thank that guy? He saved my life. And they say, well, it doesn't say anything. We didn't do anything to thank him. And so the king finds out Haman is just randomly standing outside Mordecai's enemy, and he brings him in. He says, hey, Haman, what should we do to the guy who the king wants to honor? And Haman, again, has a high opinion of himself, says, who could the king want to honor but me? And so he plans this elaborate celebration of basically going through the streets and shouting about how great this guy is. And the king is like, oh man, what a good idea. I want you to go do that to Mordecai. Haman's like, okay, not what I had planned. It's this shocking twist in chapter 6 that the man who was planning to kill Mordecai unwittingly planned his honorarium. That's what happens. And he walks around town praising Mordecai for a day. It's shocking. I'm not going to walk through then the rest of the story, but what you find is everything that happened in the first half of the book is reversed, repeated, and then reversed in the second half of the book. So, for example, Esther hides her Jewish heritage in the prologue. Jewish heritage is celebrated in the epilogue. Mordecai reports a plot to save the king in the prologue. Mordecai writes down a record of the salvation of the Jews in the epilogue. It's this crazy contrast, this mirror image of the whole book. And I think this is why the book of Esther is just so cool, because the point of the book is literally the chiastic structure. So, as I said, a chiasm is like a mirror. A chiasm shows you like a reverse almost. And so what you get in the book of Esther is God's people, they start here, and then things are looking really bad for them, right? And then, amazing, things turn out. Here's where a big change happens. It's awesome. Things were looking really bad, and then it reverses. And then what you have also in the book of Esther is here's God's enemies. Things are looking up for them, and then boom, they're going to the gallows. Haman gets killed, and there's something right there in the center of the book that changes everything, and the book of Esther is a chiasm. Did you see the shape I just drew? That's an X, right? You understand what I'm saying? Isn't that amazing? Literally, the point of the book is the shape of the book. It is a mirror image. The structure shows you what the point is, and it shows us that ultimately, well, three things. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. The message of Esther. Let's just run through the message of Esther. First, Esther is about the reversal of judgment for the people of God. Very similar to what we just saw in Daniel, that there's suffering and then there's glory. This is the shape of exile. There's suffering and then one day there is glory. I mean, you literally get it spelled out in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the reverse occurred. It's yelling at you. Chiasm. Did you see the chiasm? The reverse occurred. The reverse. It's the opposite. It's amazing. It's literally on the same exact day that Haman was planning to kill the Jews get victory over their enemies. It's insane. It's a reversal of judgment for the people of God. Second, Esther is about the surprising destruction of the wicked. I mean, Haman literally shoots himself in the foot with a pistol he bought to kill Mordecai. It's not just an expression. He's hung by his own rope. That's what happens in the book of Esther. It looks like he's going to be celebrated, like he's the king's man, and he ends up dead on his own gallows. It's a surprising destruction of the wicked. And then third, Esther is about a silent but sovereign God. I think this is actually the main point. The other two I just gave you fall under this main point. This is the main point of the book of Esther, a silent but sovereign God. Some of you may know this. The book of Esther never once mentions God's name. Never once in the whole book does it say someone prayed to God. Never once in the whole book does it say the Lord's name. Never once is there an indirect, I guess there's kind of one, I'll show you in a minute, mildly indirect reference, but it just like, almost like awkward how you went out of your way to not mention God. A whole book, 10 chapters in the Bible, never mention God? Isn't this God's book? How could that be? Last fall, if you remember, I taught the canonization of the scriptures, how each book came to be included in the Bible. And I mentioned the book of Esther was the only book in the Old Testament that really had difficulty getting in. There were some questions, should this really be included in the scriptures? And this is the main reason why. In fact, if you ever go to read a Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox Bible, they'll have a longer version of the book of Daniel. There's a long reason for that. The short answer is they follow the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that added references to God in it. Because someone was clearly like, this is awkward. Like, we have a whole book in the Bible that doesn't mention God, we got to fix this. And so they literally added references to God in it. So the Septuagint version, which Catholics and Eastern Orthodox use, is longer, but clearly the best evidence shows, the Masoretic text, the earliest evidence shows that, which the Protestants and Jews use, that those references were never in there. The book of Esther never references God. But what you find when you actually read the book of Esther is that it is covered with God's fingerprints. God is absolutely everywhere in this book. And the main way that shows up is in all these little references to chance or coincidence. So the center of the chiasm, the climactic scene, chapter 6, we're just going to look at that to see some of the lucky, random, coincidental things that happened. So just when things are most dire for God's people, the king randomly can't sleep. And he randomly asks for a bedtime story. And they randomly choose the memorable deeds of the kingdom. And they randomly turn to the page where Mordecai's deed to save the king is read. And randomly the king says, what do we ever do for that guy? And they say nothing. And randomly, Haman, the enemy of Mordecai, is right outside the building right now. And they ask him, what should we do? And he comes up with a plan, thinking he's talking about himself. And ultimately, he unwittingly plans the triumph of his enemy. It's random, right? It's chance. What a lucky day for Mordecai. Like 12 things had to happen for him to not die on the gallows. How fortunate. That's just one chapter. At a certain point, you read the book of Esther and you say, this is a little too convenient. There's a little too many coincidences for this to be real. Someone is behind all of it, and that is absolutely right. Very clearly, the Lord is silent, but he is sovereign in the book of Esther. He is pulling all the strings. He is in absolute control. His people are in danger, but they're really never in any danger because he's the one who's commanding everything. He is silent, but he is sovereign. And at the end of the book, the Jews have a new holiday. It's one of the very few instances where you get a new holiday, not in the Pentateuch, the first five books that the Jewish people celebrate. And they celebrate this day that Haman had planned to kill them and that they ended up having victory over their enemies. It becomes a regular festival, and they call it the holiday of Purim, which means casting lots. Think of like rolling the dice. Chance, right? Casting lots. Because Haman cast lots to decide what day he wanted to kill the Jews on. It seemed random, like chance. And the festival of Purim, which the Jews celebrate, is basically saying there's no such thing as chance. You can roll the dice. The Lord is sovereign over every result. He determined when Haman rolled those lots, when he cast those dice, the Lord knew what would happen, and he knew that would actually be the day that we would have victory over our enemies. It's this incredible celebration of a silent but sovereign God. He is working for the good of his people, even when he seems absent. Let's move now to the theological significance of Esther. There's really one main point I want to talk about, and that is the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So the Bible teaches, as I just said, God is in absolute control of absolutely everything. Like, that's a good way to summarize God's sovereignty. He's in absolute control of absolutely everything. Proverbs 16, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The lot, we just talked about those, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Or James chapter 4 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You can't do anything unless the Lord wills it. He is in absolute control of absolutely everything. We don't know what to come, but God does because he ordains it, just like in Esther. All the characters, they don't know what the future holds. They don't know what's around the next turn, but God does. His fingerprints are on the whole story. So God is sovereign in the book of Esther, and yet the book of Esther very clearly teaches we are responsible for our own decisions. We are responsible for our own choices, and that comes out really clearly in the book's most famous verse. So this is that kind of random, indirect, not quite reference to God that you get in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. Mordecai speaking to Esther about what she must do to save her people. She's scared. He's encouraging her. You got to go for it. And this is what he says. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. What are you saying? He's saying, God, okay. Relief will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Says, maybe God puts you where you are now so that he could use your position to save his people. Who knows? We don't know God's sovereign plan. We can't read the tea leaves and figure it out. But you are in a position to do something that I know is good. Use it for God's purposes. So God is in control. He will save his people, but that doesn't mean Esther should do nothing. She has a position for a reason. She might be the means God will sovereignly use to save his people. So this is a distinction Reformed theologians have talked about for centuries. Second London Baptist Confession, this is wordy language, I'll explain it in a second, but it says this. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, so God's sovereignty over all things come to pass immutably, it means unchangeably, and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls by chance. Roll the dice, God determines the result. Okay. Or without his providence, yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So again, complicated language. It's saying God is the first cause. God is in control of absolutely everything. Nothing happens except what he ordains, and yet he uses second causes, agents like us, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He weaves us into his providential plan, so we're not supposed to just sit back and see what God does. We're called to be, to take initiative and to be purposeful and intentional in the positions God has put us in for his glory and for his for our good, for the good of his people. So that's how we understand the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we trust he has put us where he has put us so that we might serve him, and we are responsible then for our own choices. That's how we understand that relationship. He doesn't relinquish control, but he does use secondary means. And that then brings us from Esther to Jesus, because this relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I think, is encapsulated most clearly in one verse in the Bible from Acts chapter 2. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God was in control. That's what happened. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's talking to those, the Jews in Jerusalem who crucified Christ. He's saying, this was God's plan. You crucified him. You're responsible for what you did. "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In a very profound sense, Jesus' life follows the same trajectory as the book of Esther. This is what happens in Jesus' life. It is a sad, brutal, terrifying decline, and it reaches a point, and then there is resurrection. Then there is hope. Then there is life. The story of Jesus is about the sovereignty of God when evil forces came against him, and he was defeated. But then he rose and conquered. So there's no greater reversal of judgment for God's people than the resurrection, and there is no greater defeat of evil than the resurrection. And there is no greater evidence that God is in control even when he seems silent. As Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he heard nothing, nothing but the deafening silence of a father. And because he heard nothing, because he stayed on that cross and was faithful to the end, he eventually rose and conquered death and Satan and sin. God was in control every step of the way, working for the ultimate good of his people, even when it didn't look like it. And just pastorally, brothers and sisters, let me just remind you, in your life, when it seems like God is silent, the book of Esther and the message of the cross is that he is absolutely sovereign. You might not see it, but he knows what he's doing, so we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you faced that cross. You faced a terrifying sovereignty for us. And we thank you that because you heard the silence of God, we hear God's welcome. That all those who trust in your Son will be with you forever. So God, we pray we would live faithfully in exile like Daniel and like Esther. Wherever you put us, whatever positions we are in, we would see them as your means, your purposes for us to serve you, knowing you are working even in ways we cannot fathom. So help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.